Hallelujah. I'm so glad you're here today. Glad all the rest of you are here today, too. Most of you were here for the class time, and we're just going to continue with the assignment that I was talking about. I read you a part of the assignment that I was given. This was another time, another place, but I thought it might be helpful, and I was heartened during the break that more than one person said that it was very helpful either to them or to somebody else that they knew of who's here today. So I'm glad, because I don't always know what would be helpful to us. I don't want to ignore the last part of that assignment I was given, although I'm not sure of the edification value of my response to it, but I'll read you the rest of that assignment. It says, a big part of the reason your name came up for this assignment was your handling of the loss of your son. I encourage you to be as open as you are comfortable with and as would be edifying. Here's my dilemma. I'm very comfortable talking about the death of my son or any of the circumstances surrounding it. I'm just not sure how edifying it is, but I have found that sometimes people think it is edifying, so I don't mind talking about it. I talked about it a little bit here once in a lesson on gratitude, because there are things to be grateful for, even in those kinds of circumstances. I already mentioned during the class time that we've got three sections of seating here, and in every one of these sections of seating, we have people that have lost children to death. So there's certainly nothing unique about Lynn's and my experience, but it's the one we know the best. I'll say a few things about it and kind of try to determine by maybe your reaction whether I should stop and go on to something else. But Lynn and I did have a son who was killed 12 years ago in a car accident. There's a great big club of us, actually, among the churches who have had this kind of experience. It's a club nobody wanted to join, as I said to Brian and Rhonda back when their son was killed. Yours was killed just shortly after ours, what, maybe a year or so? And I happened to be at Excelsior Springs that night where they were attending. I think I've told you this before, but it's been a long time. And that very night before church, Rhonda came up to me and she asked me, quote, how are you and Lynn really doing, end quote. And we talked a little bit about it. And who knew? That very night, their boy was killed in a motorcycle accident. And I said the next night when we assembled for church again at Excelsior Spring, and Brian and Rhonda weren't there that night, I believe, but I said that night that Brian and Rhonda just joined a club that nobody ever wanted to join, and they just got a life sentence, because this is not the type of thing you get over. Maybe you get past it, the shock wears off, but it's always still there, and it never really goes away. It's an experience unique to all the experiences I've ever had in my life. Charlie and Irma Mallett, whom many of you know well, joined this club 25 years before Lynn and I did. Their son was killed in a construction accident building the AT&T Tower downtown. I was in Des Moines at the time that I heard about that and came right down when I heard about it. And standing out in his front yard, Charlie Mallett said, "It happens every day, just not to us." And I thought that was perfectly put. I still haven't found any better way to put it, because it does. Happens all the time, just not to us. Each circumstance is different. There are a lot of stories to hear. I'll tell you ours because it seems appropriate at this point. I hope it's appropriate. Our son Clint was a late gift from God. Lynn was 41 years old when he was born. This was 31 years ago. He would have been 31 years old last Wednesday. This always hits the mothers hardest, and this is Mother's Day, so maybe that makes it appropriate to talk about. We were old enough that a lot of people called us Abraham and Sarah when Clint was born. He was a good little baby. We'd had other babies before, so we could make a kind of a comparison. He was a peaceful little baby. When he was 9, we discovered that he had a hole in his heart, and to correct that, surgery was necessary. And that came as quite a shock to him, because he and we had always thought he was perfectly healthy, but They discovered this hole in his heart and that it needed to be fixed. And I still remember his shock. He shed a lot of tears over that, coming to terms with it. But once he steeled himself to the fact that he needed surgery and was going to recover and prevail, then he did real well. I still remember at Children's Mercy Hospital downtown, watching him walk away with the nurse into the operating room where I could not go. And it was really hard to stay out of there, but there wouldn't have been anything I could do if I was in there. There was nothing Lynn and I could do but pray, and so we sat in the waiting room and prayed. And we sat in the waiting room for hours during the surgery. By the way, Lynn was reading from the King James Bible in that waiting room. She had just read Psalm 57 that says in the King James Version, "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise." It wasn't that she selected that. She was reading clear through the whole Bible, and she just happened to be at the 57th Psalm. And right after she read that, and she showed it to me, the doctor who had operated on our son came out and told us that the boy was fine. His statement was that he should live another 80 years. And Lynn showed him what she had just read from that psalm, "My heart is fixed, O Lord, my heart is fixed." And I still remember the tears in the doctor's eyes. Dr. Laughlin it was, probably one of the best surgeons we've had in the city. And when it came time for Clint, our son, to take his first walk down the hospital hall after surgery, I can still see the look of determination through the pain on that little face. And perseverance became his life habit. He lived another 10 years, and he was always persevering. I think perseverance was probably his favorite word. Lynn said that his perseverance taught us perseverance. So on July 20th, 2010, as a 19-year-old with 3 hours to live, he helped me with some PowerPoint slides that I was making for a two-week meeting in Iowa that was just days away. I sent him out on the tractor to leave a freshly mowed yard for Lynn while he and I were out of town at this Bible study. While mowing, he broke a piece on the mower, and I sent him over to get it welded so that he could get the yard finished before we left. I watched him drive away and never saw him alive again. Later on that afternoon, I was working in my office and the doorbell rang. I went to the door and the police officer there said that there had been an accident and that our son was injured and we needed to go to Center Point Hospital right away. I said, "How serious is it?" He said, "It's serious." So that's all we knew. We hopped in the car and it was a hot summer day, but suddenly we were on our way. Now, I thought I knew where every hospital in the area was. I've been in most of them many, many times, but somehow I didn't know where Center Point Hospital was. It was a relatively new hospital. They had a trauma center there, and that's why they took him there. But I didn't even know where it was. So we're on our way, taking a roundabout way to Center Point Hospital, and there was a sudden thunderstorm in rush hour traffic, and we got through that in a convoluted way. We finally got to Center Point. We went into the lobby. We asked where he was, and they put us in a consultation room. I thought, well, this is not good. A doctor and a nurse eventually came into this consultation room looking sheepish, and I had a bad feeling about that. The doctor started hemming and hawing, and he was having trouble making eye contact with me. So, again, I thought, this isn't good. And to make it easier for the doctor, I said, "Is he dead?" And he nodded his head, "Yes." And he said, "I did everything I could." And I said, "I'm sure you did, and we thank you for that. Could we see his body?" And they said, "Yes." Others were preparing it even then. So after a delay, while they cleaned him up, a nurse took us into the room where they had him laid out on a gurney and left us there with his body. I don't know how long we were in there. We did linger. I can remember seeing the hand move on the clock, and I knew his friends were wondering where he was because he was missing various appointment times, and he was also due at a Bible study that evening. We never did find his phone. They said at the hospital that they had emptied his pockets, so I assumed his phone was not on him. But now I wish I had checked for myself because I looked everywhere else I could think of. If we'd had his phone, we could have seen who was trying to contact him. And I still feel bad that we left so many people wondering, but we just didn't know who was trying to reach him because we never did find his phone. I arranged for the hospital to keep his body until we could figure out where to have it taken. We went directly from the hospital to Amber, our daughter, and John's house and told them and their family what had happened, and we lingered there a little while. Then we went to my mother's house and told her. It was late and dark by now. We have another son down in Warrensburg living in a group home there with schizophrenia. And by then it was so late that that place was locked down and everybody was in bed. So we didn't go there till morning. In the morning we went as soon as we could and took our son away from the group home to a park where just the three of us could be alone together. And I told him that his brother was dead. Dylan, some of you know him. That's the son I'm talking about. And he never really has too much to say about anything, but when I told him his brother had been killed in a car wreck, he went, like a physical recoil. So he definitely understood what we were saying to him. After we talked there in the park for a while, at a picnic table, I took him back. We took him back to the group home, and we told the lady in charge what the circumstances were so she could understand his situation. And then we went home and phoned and emailed other people. We went directly from there to some funeral homes to arrange for dealing with the body. I had no idea who was going to have the best deal on that. At first we thought we wouldn't have a funeral, but John Morris told us that some of Clint's friends from other places were already on their way to Kansas City and that probably there should be something of some sort for them. So we went ahead and had a funeral, and John and a number of Clint's friends helped with that, which we deeply appreciated. This brings me to the place where I want to tell you that one of the greatest resources the Lord gives us for dealing with trials is the church. God responds to our trials through his people. And the church was just absolutely wonderful during this whole nightmare. I always call it a nightmare that I couldn't wake up from. Most nightmares you can wake up from and be relieved. This time, every time I would wake up, it was still there pinned to the front of my mind. It didn't go away. But the church was just absolutely wonderful and made an enormous difference for us. At the visitation before the funeral, I was hugging this long line of people that were coming by for hours, and a little while into that, I started hugging people that were wet. I couldn't quite figure that out, but there was a line outside in the scorching heat. This was in the hottest part of July, and the people were drenched with sweat from standing out there. One man came by and said, "Don't hug me, I'm all wet." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, I was helping with the water." And I thought, "What, is there trouble with the plumbing?" I was just so out of any clue, because I was focused on the one thing. But there was this line in the hot humidity outside. Doug Weekly later estimated that there were at least 1,000 people there in the line. And some of the brethren had gone and bought water and were taking it to the people in line. I knew nothing about that, but it doesn't surprise me, because this is the way the church responds. The church sees needs, and the church fulfills those needs to the best of our ability. Lots of Clint's school friends were there. He had only graduated from high school a year before. He'd had 1 year of college. And I think Clint was the first one in his high school graduating class to die. So for many of these kids, it was the first death of a peer that they had suffered, and it was all new to them. And a lot of them were really broken up. I used to notice years ago when I would go to have funerals up in the country and elsewhere, that it was the young people who cried the most and were the most broken up, because the old people were veterans of having their friends die. They were used to it. They knew it was bound to happen, and so they knew the ropes. But the young people don't know the ropes as well yet. Sitting at the funeral, I was almost smothered in grandkids. I don't know how many grandkids we had then, and I don't know how many of them I had on top of me, but it was really nice to just have those kids on me. I was pleasantly surprised, because my wife is one of the most private people you'll ever meet, but I was pleasantly surprised to hear her say afterward that the visitation and the funeral were palliative and therapeutic for her. It's the last thing I expected to ever hear her say, but she did say it, and Personally, I felt apologetic about having a funeral because it made so many people have to dress up and come over there. And I already knew they loved us, so I didn't feel like I needed that affirmation. But Lynn is not out amongst them in the way that I constantly am. So to her, it really was something that was surprisingly helpful, surprised her and surprised me. So again, we thank you for that. So many people made offers of help of every sort, only a few of which we were able to accept. But we deeply appreciated everyone and the love that prompted those offers. Those who were hosting that two-week meeting that I was supposed to go teach at in Des Moines very thoughtfully called and told me that I didn't need to come. So that instantly cleared up some time, which was extremely helpful. The day after the funeral was Sunday. Lynn and I went to Warrensburg and picked up our son, Dylan. I took him to a meeting with the church on Washington Street there, just around the corner from his group home. The meeting there was very well done. The brethren were extremely considerate. And after we left, Lynn said it seemed like everything in that assembly was planned with us in mind. The things that everybody said seemed like they were particularly pertinent to our situation. That afternoon, the funeral home delivered a vanload full of flowers from the funeral. And that night, we went to another congregation and tried to give away as many of these as we could and gave away most of the rest in the coming days as we could. And in the coming days, Lynn and I read the book of Job together at her request. Every day, there was a new stack of sympathy cards to go through and read together. We intentionally made a list of the blessings that we were grateful for in this tragedy, and there were many things to be thankful for. We were thankful that if he was going to be killed, he was killed right away instead of suffering a long time and then dying, or instead of suffering and being a vegetable for years in a rest home somewhere. Well, he would have really hated that. So there were just so many things that were blessings to be grateful for, even in this tragedy. And as the shock began to subside from this nightmare we couldn't wake up from, eventually the day came that our dead son wasn't the first thing on our minds when we woke up in the morning. There's still a big void there where our boy used to be. In the ensuing years, we have seen so many of his friends mature and marry and have families of their own. And through all those years, we've always wondered, well, what would our boy have been doing at this particular age, when he was 20 or 21, 22, and now he would have been 31? What would he have been? Where would he live? Who would his wife be? What would his children be like? We always wonder about those things, and I guess we always will wonder about that. What would he have been doing at any particular given year? I said at the time of his death, and I still believe that I think the biggest loss was to the church, because if he had continued on as he was, I think he could have been a big help to the church. However, it's also true that we don't know but what his death at 19 kept us from some even greater sorrow later. I hadn't thought of it that way until a wise old lady, she used to be a member at Pleasant Ridge up near Hamilton, Missouri, and later she moved elsewhere with her children, looked very frail, but she sent a sympathy card in which she said that very thing. Perhaps you are being kept from some even greater distress later. And that's so true, just absolutely true. He could have had a catastrophic illness later. He could have had marital issues later. God only knows. There are more questions than answers about a lot of things, both spiritual and physical. I'm looking forward to some answers in the next world, at least to whatever questions will actually matter when we finally get to the next world. Many years ago, when we were young, maybe even unmarried, I had given Lynn a paraphrase of the Bible called the Living Bible. I think at least some of you are familiar with that. It's really misnamed because it's not the Bible at all. It's a paraphrase of the Bible. It's more like a commentary than a Bible. But she's always kind of liked it in its place. And after the accident, she was struck by the rendering of a Living Bible of Job chapter 38, verse 2. In Job chapter 38, verse 2, God says to Job, according to the Living Bible, and this was a paraphrased by Kenneth Taylor, God said to Job, why are you using your ignorance to deny my providence? Why are you using your ignorance to deny my providence? Lynn wrote that out, and I've seen it on our refrigerator. I've seen it on the cabinet. She finds that statement very helpful. Because when we go searching for meaning in trials, that's a question we need to keep in mind, that we just don't know, and we're not going to know in this world, the purposes of all these trials. Not that God causes them anyway, but God at least allows them. If he's sovereign, if he is omnipotent and omniscient, then he at least is allowing these things. Just as Jesus allowed those men to be in that boat on the north part of the Sea of Galilee and to have that experience we talked about during the class time. He didn't have to allow that, but he did allow it, and he prompted them to learn from it. There are facts that we hate, but that we can't change. And if you've had a child die, I think you know the ultimate in that category. It's just a fact that we hate, but we can't change it. So we live with those facts, and we do the best we can, and that's all that we can do. That's all that God expects us to do. Lynn and I agree that it was better to have our son for 19 years than never to have had him at all. And we do hope to see him again in the next world, and we thank God for that hope. Lynn says that 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, explains life and sustains her. Where Peter said, the same afflictions are accomplished by your brethren. The same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you mature, establish, strengthen, and settle you. After you have suffered a while. My dad used to say that this life was not intended to be a bowl of cherries. And he made sure it wasn't a bowl of cherries for me while I was growing up. He could be fairly rough on you. But I'm not sorry now that he was. He showed me reality. He showed me what it was to work for a dollar. He showed me what it was to endure hardship and not complain about it. And I'm thankful for those lessons, and those have helped to sustain other things that have happened, including the death of my son. I'm not saying we handle it any differently or any better than anybody else. I just think every situation is different. People respond differently to these sorts of things. But I hope there's some edification factor to that fulfilling of that part of the assignment. And I may never mention any of that to you again, but it was something that I was called on, and some people have said that it helped them to hear about that. Back in Matthew 14, still, I'm still stuck on that for the morning. When you begin to question God and Christ, and when you're beginning to question everything that you've thought to be true, I've had so many people, when they're in trauma, saying, where is God in all of this? I thought God was supposed to help with stuff. Where is he? When you're questioning everything you have thought to be true, and even questioning God himself, and when you don't know how you're going to handle the extremity, just think of those men in that boat. When you've lost perspective in your own life, this is the very point at which Jesus prays on your behalf and intercedes and comes to your rescue. And as long as your boat is still pointed toward Capernaum, where he told you to go, as long as you're following a course of obedience in your life, he is there to rescue you. Did Peter learn his lesson? He sure did. When he wrote 1 and 2 Peter, he reflects on this lesson in so many ways. For instance, in 1 Peter 1 and 6, he says, in your salvation you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials. Do you realize that every chapter of 1 Peter talks about suffering? Because Peter knew it well, the other disciples knew it well, in that first century of persecution. You are in heaviness through manifold trials. But now Peter can see the end of things. It's okay to be going through these things, because the trial of your faith, even though it is by fire, is more precious, he says, than gold that perishes, because it's making you to be fully to the praise and the glory of God. When God sees us flourish, even though we're in these kinds of circumstances, God is praised and he is glorified. So Peter looks back on his trials and he says to us, all these trials that you're going through, I've been there. I learned and you will learn that it's more precious than gold because it increases your capacity to glorify God. Lazarus died and Mary and Martha could not understand why, because they had sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. And they knew that Jesus could heal him, though he was sick. Jesus was somewhere else, and they said, well, he'll come because Lazarus is sick. But he didn't come. And word came then that Lazarus was dead. And still, days went by, and the Jews did not embalm bodies, as you know. They had a tradition that on the fourth day, the hovering spirit of that body completely left because the deterioration of the body was so that it couldn't even recognize its form anymore. And on the fourth day, Jesus came and they said, you're too late. You didn't come. Now, Jesus loved these women. There's not much he wouldn't do for these women. But just like with the disciples in the boat, he ran them out to their extremity. He ran them out to the limit of their faith, and they were sinking. And then he went over to the grave, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out. And the faith of Mary and Martha went from distress to solid rock. And then they had a greater capacity for faith than they ever had before. Jesus didn't do what they wanted him to do. Jesus didn't do what they expected him to do. Jesus let them run out until they didn't have any hope left, and then he took care of the situation anyway. So back again in Matthew chapter 14, and we've been talking about this all morning, virtually all morning, but I want to make just one more point here. Back in Matthew 14, this time verse 32, when they were come into the boat, the wind stopped. That's Peter and Jesus. I already talked in the class time about Peter walking on the water, emulating what Jesus had done, and then losing his focus and focusing on the wind and the waves and starting to sink and knowing he couldn't swim in that situation with all the clothing that he had on and with the storm going on. The waves were too much. Knowing that there was just one solution, Lord, save me. Save me or I perish, Lord. Help me or I die. The minute they came into the boat, the wind stopped. Jesus got in the boat and the storm stopped just like that. Just like what? Just like that. That instantly. It was all over. And the boat was instantly at the shore somehow. And Mark 6:51 says that they were amazed beyond measure and they wondered greatly. Here in Matthew it says that they worshiped him. They knew Job 26, verse 14, which says, the thunder of his power, who can understand? The thunder of his power, who can understand? They knew that God had many names, but that he was known also as Almighty, God Almighty, El Shaddai, as it was put in the Old Testament. And when they saw Jesus Christ demonstrate that almighty nature, total control over nature, they knew that he was one with God, and that's why they worshiped him. And the message to us for today is to worship him no matter what happens. How can you not worship him? He's God in human flesh. We are called as they were called by the clear sight of what he did. We're called to bow the knee, worship, proskuneo, to bow, to kiss the hand toward, to worship him in the magnitude of who he is. They did that. Who did it? It says they that were in the boat, all of them that were in the boat. They were overwhelmed with the affirmation that this is the Son of God. And Paul says in Philippians 2:9 that God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They knew they were in the presence of him whom Job 9 and 8 says, he treads upon the waves of the sea. That was said thousands of years before Christ. And then he came and did it. He treads upon the waves of the sea. This was God, and they worshiped him as such. And that's what every human being is called by God to do. Worship him, follow him, become a child of his. How do we become a child of his? The Bible is very clear on this. First, we believe that he's who he claimed he was, the Messiah of the prophets and the Son of God. We repent of the things we have done that are not right and that are sins, and we make up our minds that we will go in a different direction, and as much as lies within us, we won't repeat those sins again. That's called repentance. We confess him before other human beings. We confess that he is who he claimed he was. He's the Son of God who was raised from the dead. And then the Bible says we need to be taken and dipped or immersed or covered up or overwhelmed or baptized in water for the remission of our sins. Being buried with him in baptism, we rise to walk in newness of life with him. That's how we become children of God. And that's the only way we become children of God, because it's the way that the Bible prescribes. Everybody who becomes a child of God does so in exactly the same way. If you believe you're a child of God, but you became a child of God in some other way, the Bible is indicating that you are not really a child of God, even though you think you are. There are more people around who think they're children of God than who really are, if the Bible is right. And believe me, the Bible is right. So if we have somebody here with us today who is outside of Christ, and by that I mean has not gone through the pattern we've prescribed from the Bible, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins so that you can put on Christ and really be his, this would be a perfect opportunity for you to do that. We've got a tank of water right here behind us that we can use. Or if you have anything else to bring before the assembled brethren today, we would love to hear what you have to say to us. Just come forward to one of these front seats as we stand together, and Paul has a song we're going to sing.